I'll move this back so I don't knock it over. Sometimes I get excited and move around. So I would just thank you. I feel very comfortable here because, well, let me just say I have a wife named Rhonda who's amazing. She's serving in our church today, so she couldn't come. And we have seven kids, and I travel a lot in the Muslim world, so whenever I'm in the Muslim world, I have to say we have seven kids, I have one wife, because that's not always obvious. This feels very native to me because most of my almost 40 years of pastoral ministry has been in smaller churches, and now I'm in a really big church, and there's a lot about the smaller church I really miss. We have three identical services in our church. And I have the experience sometimes of meeting someone at the church and like, hey, are you new here? It's like, no, I've been here 20 years. And it's like, okay, great. Yeah, I feel really stupid. But that's kind of the way it works when you have a big church. So it has definite advantages, but also you just don't have the ability to connect on the level that you all can connect. So that's a blessing. So I want to just kind of dive right in because I really want to try not to go too long. And I'm going to share a lot of my own story because it relates to what y'all are talking about in this series. I want to do a thought experience to begin with. And if you don't feel comfortable participating, it's okay. What I'm going to ask you in a moment is not, I'm not going to ask you to stand up and share it, okay? But in your mind, I just would ask you to take just a 20 seconds, and I want you to think of something that somebody said to you or about you that hurt you. And maybe it was this morning, and maybe it was 50 years ago when you were a little boy or a little girl. Something somebody said to you or about you that really hurt you. So just think of that in your mind. If you want to, you can write it down, but I promise you I'm not going to ask you to stand up and share it, okay? Because that could get awkward, especially if that person is sitting close to you right now. All right, go ahead. Think of it in your mind. Okay, so just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. About 3 years ago, my wife, well, actually, we're entering the third year, so it was 2 years ago, my wife and I started an early childhood center in Greenville, in Judson Mill, which is on the west end of Greenville. Even though it's in, you know, one of the most desirable cities in the world, I guess, according to National Geographic, this area for people to live in, Judson Mill, if you don't know, is about a mile and a half from downtown Greenville. And in Judson Mill, 76% of children live in homes below the poverty line. It is, historically, it has been predominantly African American. More recently, we've had a lot of immigration. Many of you may not know this, but Greenville County has the fastest growing Latino population of any county in America. So Judson has been transitioning, and then with gentrification now, it kind of feels like it's about one-third white, one-third Latino, and one-third black. And so I'll tell some of the story behind this at the end, but in our school, we have a goal, a structure, that 70% of the children in our early childhood center come from Judson, or a similar socioeconomic situation. And a year ago, almost a year ago right now, we had a parent meeting for the beginning of the year. We had about 40 parents there, and I'd only ever met two or three of them. The majority of them last year were African American. We had two Latino young boys that didn't speak a word of English, which was fun. And so we're in this meeting, we had a translator. And I was talking about the anniversary of Dr. King's world-famous I Have a Dream speech. And in this group, I said, you know, we all have dreams. Every one of us has dreams. But it seems like the world is always trying to kill our dreams. And I gave them an invitation. I said, I would love to know, first of all, what is a dream you've had that the world has tried to kill? And secondly, what are your dreams for your child? When you imagine their future in light of your future or your past, what is the dream you have for your child? And it was amazing because all of them wrote down something. It was actually very deep and very vulnerable, and they were talking about things that happened to them. And then the things they wrote about the dreams for their children were amazing. Like, it was beautiful. And after the meeting, several of the young black dads came up to me to talk about this because we had a time of food. And one of those young men, his name is Desmond. Desmond is a very proficient chef. Desmond was sitting next to, it's not his ex-wife, his ex-girlfriend, that he had this child, Brielle, with this woman. And now this woman is married to another man. And so here they were sitting, like Brielle's stepdad, Brielle's mom, and Brielle and Desmond, like all together, which is kind of cool, right? And Desmond came up to me afterwards and he said, yeah, he said, what you were talking about, I never had a dad. I think he'd never met his dad, or he met his dad when he was two or something, his dad left. He was talking about his life. And he said, you know, I became a really great chef. He told me the restaurant where he worked. He was moving up the ladder. And he said, I realized that all of that was at the cost of me being like addicted to drugs so that I could work at the level I was working. And he said, you know, I just had this thing that happened to me that I said, I got to get out of this lifestyle and I got to get my life straightened out. And I have to be the dad to this girl that I never had. And it was just beautiful. And that's kind of what we experience. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, because I hear that, I've heard that from virtually all the dads in our school, that there's this thing inside of them that God has put there, even if they're not yet Christians, where they say, I want to rise above my past. I want to transcend the script that has been written for me, but I don't know how to do it. And the beautiful thing is that actually the Bible tells us. So I want to look at one story from the Bible today, and I think it's probably pretty familiar. It's found in Judges chapter 6, and it's the story of Gideon. And it really answers that question. How do we, as our Buddhist friends would say, how do we cut the karma? Like, how do we break those ties, those things that were spoken over us, those scripts that were written for us when we were little? How do we get out of that and move into the script that God wants to write up of our lives? So what can one person do? That's the theme of Judges 6. So there are five acts in this passage. I'm going to do four acts for the sake of time. And so act one, misery. Here's an act that everyone understands. So let's read Judges 6, 1 through 6. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. You know, actually, we have a different version. Eric, will you read that? Will you just stand up right there and read it? Because I don't want to be confusing. So, go.
And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the tents that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord.
Yeah, stop right there. Thank you. So let's talk about misery for a minute. I brought a visual aid. This is like a poor man's PowerPoint, because I was still working on this and I couldn't get the slide. So I wrote it down. So this is from the version that I have. Let's talk about misery for a minute. Look at these words that are in this passage. Cruel, then marauders. You know what marauders do? It's kind of like, here's the deal. You grow the food, and we'll come and take it. That's a marauder. They were attacking, so they felt attacked. They were destroying. That's pretty bad. Enemy hordes. So this was not like, you know, wow, there they are. There are three or four of them. It's not even like a gang. This is a horde. Like a horde is a lot. Too numerous to count. And it says, until the land was stripped bare. Like, that's pretty bad. That's pretty miserable. And when we look at then what was the state of the people of Israel, these were the words that were in the passage. It says they made hiding places. So what's our strategy? Let's get a strategy. We're going to hide. That's our strategy. They were left with nothing to eat. They were reduced to starvation. It's pretty miserable. They cried out to the Lord for help 7 years. That's a long time to be hungry. That's a long time with no barbecue, right? That's miserable. So here's the situation. This is misery. The life of the Israelites was a life of fear, constant. It was a life of scarcity. Do you ever feel like you're just waiting for the shoe to drop, for the next thing to go wrong? Well, they're just waiting. Like, we plant our crops. Oh, crops are going good. Oh, they're looking really nice. And then, oh, here they come. The hordes, the marauders, the people that are going to strip it bare and leave us nothing. It was desperation. It was oppression. Welcome to our world. Because this is the way a lot of people feel, even in America. This is the way people in Judson Mill feel. And I'm not getting into politics. I'm rightly, wrongly, whatever. I'm saying this is the way people feel. This is the way they see their lives. Somebody, I told you Judson Mill is a mile and a half from Greenville, downtown Greenville. Beautiful downtown. You ever go to beautiful downtown? Who in this room has been to downtown Greenville? Everyone's been to downtown Greenville, like everyone in this room. It's awesome, right? If you can afford it. It's amazing. Judson Mill, when you go from here up 153 to Greenville, you go through Judson Mill, right? And someone told me that more than 70% of children who grow up in Judson Mill will never go downtown. That's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? But then when you stop and think about it, they don't have money to spend. When they go downtown, they feel like people don't want us here. We're not welcome here. Again, rightly or wrongly. This is the way they feel. They feel like their lives are stripped bare. You know, in your homes, in a professional home, in a middle-class home, when children enter kindergarten, on average, they have experienced 1,500 hours of one-on-one reading. I know for these girls, because I know these people, that it was probably 15,000 hours of one-on-one reading before they got to age 5. In a community like Judson, below the poverty line, do you know how many hours of one-on-one reading on average a child experiences by the time they're 5 years old? 25. That's the average. And in more than 60% of homes in a community like Judson, there's not one book. Not one book in the house. So a child who grows up in that kind of situation, reading a book is not something that represents connection and intimacy and imagination and closeness. A book's a foreign thing. It's from another world. It has nothing to do with the world they live in. So, misery. Then we have Act 2, the reality check. Let's go to verse 7. I'll read it. I won't make Eric read it all. He's been working already. Throw it up. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, keep going. We're going to go through verse 10. Great. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm experiencing misery, whatever my version of misery is, what do I want? I want relief. I just want it to stop. I want the pressure to be off. I want the sadness to be off. I want the waiting for the shoe to drop to be over. But God is not like us, because instead of giving them relief, God gives them reality. He sends a truth teller. He sends a prophet. That's been the story of my life. Because all external conflict begins with internal conflict. And until the internal conflict in my heart is resolved, I can't represent God. If my heart is full of conflict, how can I possibly be life-giving to the world around me? So let me tell you a little bit about myself growing up. My grandparents were kind of famous. My grandfather was the town drunk of Kearney, Nebraska. And I only met him once. He was the coldest, from what I've been told, the coldest man who ever lived. I don't know what his story was, but he was without the capacity for empathy or affection. That was my dad's dad. My mom's mom was also famous. She lived houseless for pretty much her entire life. And she was famous in Hollywood because she would stand on the street where they had the little stars in the street and play her harmonica for money, that she would go with her common-law husband and buy meals. And they were like among the more normal of my ancestors. Actually, I don't have any ancestors upstream from me that didn't have mental illness or crime records or both. We have a joke in our family that when the penitentiary burned down, we lost all our genealogical records. And it's not that far from the truth. My dad and mom, you would say they didn't have a chance. And when, for various reasons I won't go into, when I was 12 years old, my dad sat me down and told me that their marriage had ended. His behavior had caught up with him, and my mother said, enough is enough, I'm done with you. So growing up, my life in my home was pretty much chaotic, was always unpredictable. It was filled with a lot of shouting and conflict. And the story I wrote in my head from that went something like this. I'm alone. I can't depend on anything. If I were strong enough, I would have been able to keep my parents' marriage together. That I was not worthy, that I was not good, that I was not seen, that I was not loved, that I had no value. That was a story that I wrote in my head, because we all write stories in our head. But God found me in the midst of that in a way that I never expected. I grew up in church, in a super, super conservative church, like super, super conservative. And so I learned the Bible, which I'm so grateful for. But when I was about 15, 16 years old, this thing came into my life called the Jesus Movement. Anyone who heard of the Jesus Movement? Yeah. So I grew up in Southern California. I grew up within like 3 miles of Chuck Smith's church. I had a lot of friends that were involved. In fact, my best friend, she was a girl, we weren't like romantic, but she's a girl, my girlfriend. And her mother was all running with these people like Second Chapter of Acts and like these people that were really important in the Jesus Movement. So my friend Laurie, she said, I'm going to take you to a concert. I was 15 years old. I was spending my life obsessed with being cool. I should have brought some pictures, because you just can't. I had bell bottoms this wide, Like, I had a leisure suit, polyester. I bought it at Kmart on a blue light special for $15.99, and yet it was awesome. I had the Hawaiian shirt with the bright colors. Like, I was all about it because I was trying to be accepted. And as I said, I was sharing in the hall, people in my church would say to their kids, why can't you be like Alan? But the reality is, if they really knew who Alan was and what Alan was thinking and doing, they'd have never said that. I was just outward. So I went to this concert at a theme park called Knott's Berry Farm, and I went into a room probably about four or five times the size of this room, and there was a group playing. The group's name was Love Song. And if you watch the movie The Jesus Revolution, they play a part in that movie. And so I walked in the venue, and when I walked in the door, it was like there was a huge wind. I had to lean forward to get in the venue. The presence of God was so palpable in that place. And I remember walking into the room, and they were singing this song called Feel the Love. And you can still, if you YouTube, you can see them. You can see live performance, Feel the Love. And man, I felt the love because as never before in my life, I was so aware that God was here. And I was so aware that the God who was there was not the God that I had ever known. Because it was a God that actually was pursuing my heart. A God who wasn't asking me, what's wrong with you? He was asking me, in a sense, what happened to you? And telling me that he could encounter me in that place. And my life was changed. I don't think that I became a Christian exactly, but God planted an awareness in my heart that there's something more than I had ever known, something that was real and powerful and personal. It was amazing. And I'd love to talk more about that, but ask me afterward. So, And so in that context, I began to discover things about myself that I never knew, good things, bad things. And then a few years later, I experienced an even more personal encounter here in Greenville. But let's read about Gideon's encounter first, because I so identify with this. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Throw that up. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belongs to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon, Joash is Gideon's dad, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So when God goes looking for somebody that's going to change everything, where does he look? He's hiding in a wine press. And the greatest ambition that he has in his whole life is that he can take a little bit of their harvest and go down in a pit and winnow it out so that they cannot die of starvation. That's his big ambition. Pretty cool, huh? Like, this is not like Martin Luther King saying, "I have a dream." This is like Frank the Mouse. Like, I just got two pieces of wheat. We're not going to starve today. So God finds these people in the most surprising places. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're living life feeling hopeless and desperate and abandoned and afraid and unseen and unimportant. When I used to think of myself growing up as in a church, and I thought of myself, when I thought about God seeing me, I used to see myself like there's this huge crowd, and I'm that kind of like, where's Waldo? I'm that little face there. Yeah, of course God sees me because he knows everything, but that was the best I could do. If he sees me, I'm just a face in the crowd. Do you ever feel that way? Well, this is not a face in the crowd. This is one-on-one. And the angel of the Lord, who it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus, do you know, transcends time. He transcends location. He transcends culture. And he comes and he meets with Gideon. And he says in my translation, "Mighty hero, valiant warrior." Wow. And Gideon's like, "Who are you talking to?" who are you talking to? You got the wrong pit. Because that is not me. So let's see what Gideon says. Put it up there. Let's go with verse 13. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us over to the hand of Midian." Now, this is really interesting. What is Gideon's question, if you just think it one word? Why? You ever ask why questions to God? I don't know about you. I've probably asked why questions one or a million times. My experience is God almost never answers why questions. And God didn't answer Gideon's question. He didn't answer. But he said, keep going. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Yeah. So what are those things people have said about you that hurt you? You know, we all adapt to the hurtful things that come into our lives. In our school, we thought a lot about what the Bible says about childhood trauma. Does the Bible have anything to say about childhood trauma? You do realize that virtually the entire Bible was written to people who were either for or in trauma. Like the whole book of all the Pentateuch was written to the Israelites who had been slaves in Egypt. Like it's all about that. And we've been doing a deep dive thinking about that for 2 years. And one of the things we've learned is when people say things about us, we adapt. We form defense mechanisms. We learn to self-protect and self-promote. Because the message is you're on your own and no one's going to help you. We form I am statements. You know, sometimes even things we say to our kids without thinking about it can create false identities. Like, you're always late. That's an identity statement. Not like it's wrong to be late. It's bad to be late. I don't want you to be late. You're not smart. You're stupid. You're lazy. About a week, a little over a week ago, one of my friends in my church that I've known for 15 years died. A young, healthy, brilliant man, out of the blue. Just like he was diagnosed, it seemed like the next day he died. Crazy. It was shocking. This man's name is Steve. And one time I was doing a training with Steve and his life group, and we were talking about this. What are things that people said that hurt you? And when Steve was 10 years old, somebody called the house, and they were going to come to his house, and they called Steve's house. Steve is 10. They called Steve's house to get directions. And so Steve started giving this man directions to the house. And his dad, who is a good man, wasn't trying to hurt anybody, came over and grabbed the phone out of Steve's hands and said, "You can't give directions." 30 years later, Steve thought of himself, doesn't think this way anymore, as I'm the guy who can't give directions. You want to know something funny? I have never in my whole life known any individual who could give directions better than Steve Bartell. I'm telling you, it's like crazy. Like, he was so clear. And he was like, had a very, very high position at UPS Global, like doing logistics. He was born to give directions. Why do you think it is that a 10-year-old boy tried to give directions? Why do you think he did that? Probably because he was born with that identity, that he had a sense at 10 years old I should try and give directions because that was a way God had made him. But in that moment, as it happens to so many of us, as we begin to express our unique identity through whatever means, the destroyer comes to take it away. And the destroyer actually implanted a lie in Steve's spirit that was a burden to him the rest of his life. Just because his dad was being a dad, we're all dads. If you're like me, I can probably think of 100 times I've done something like that. But the point is, we're all born with a unique identity. We all have a corporate identity where if you're a Christian, a believer, a Christ follower, you're a child of God, you're beloved, you're righteous. But we also all have a unique identity that we were born with, that's our gift to the world, that's the thing that God has created us to be and do that no one else in the world can be or do. So when Gideon thought of himself, for whatever reason, he thought of himself as the least. I'm not enough. But how did God think of him? In the mind and heart of God, he is a mighty warrior. So Gideon is living in a false identity, or what the world would call a shadow self. And God came to connect him to his true identity. And God's always doing this in the Bible, right? Like he takes Abram and says, no, your identity is not Abram, it's Abraham. He takes Jacob, he says, your identity is not deceiver, it's prince with God. He takes Simon and he says, no, your identity is Peter, the rock. He's constantly doing this. And you know the age in the Bible when this almost always happens? Middle school. Take Daniel, take David, take almost any character in the Bible. Take even the Lord Jesus, who when he was 12, goes up to the temple, and he did know his identity. And when his own mother said, son, what are you doing? He said, didn't you know I must be about my father's business? This is when children discover their identity, and this is why children are attacked supremely when they get to this age. Wow. Okay, I got to move. So our individual identity is received from God in community. And so that's a huge part of what we do in our school. I'll talk about that again in a minute. So then the rest of the story, I'm just going to summarize it. I think it's familiar to you. As Gideon walks out his true identity, at first he's afraid of God because he makes a meal and then the angel consumes it. And then God says, you're not going to die. It's okay. I'm telling you, when you start, you know, that reaction that Gideon had when God told him his true identity, you're a mighty warrior, he said, no. That's always what we do. That's always what we do. If we're actually hearing from God, that's always what it looks like. No, you got the wrong guy. You're in the wrong pit. Over there, there's another guy. He's from a bigger family, and he's kind of muscular. God says, no, I think I know who you are. Do you know who you are? That's right. Do we know who we are? So he sends him, and the first thing he tells him to do is to break down the idols. Take your father's oxen, the two best oxen, and go break down the idols. Well, what were the idols? Who were the idols to? Baal. Why would we make idols to Baal? Because the Midianites worship Baal, and they're getting over. How quickly and easily we adopt the gods of our culture, because they seem to offer us a path to prosperity, to certainty, to safety, to being the winners, to being in control. The people of Israel started worshiping the gods of Baal. And so it says Gideon went and pulled them down, but he did it at night because he was afraid. Like, God understands. We have fears. We have weaknesses. But he did it. And when he pulled it down, the people came to his house and said, oh, so we figured out who pulled the idol down. And they said to Joash, bring your son out. We're going to kill him. And what's interesting, who was Gideon's first disciple? It was his dad. Because his dad said, you know what? Whoever wants to kill my son, then let you be killed. Like, that's pretty big talk. It says they renamed Gideon Jerubbaal, which is let Baal speak for himself. Do you realize we live in the day of the gods of Baal? What was Baal? Do you remember what Baal was? Do you remember what Baal was? What kind of god? Baal was the rain god. And so in that day, if you had a drought, then it's like, I got to be over here like, Baal, come and help us. What do I got to do to get Baal to see me? Do I have to sacrifice my children? I'll sacrifice my children. This was their view. It was very transactional. Baal was very distant. Baal was very cold. Baal was very harsh. We got to pull those gods down. The gods of scarcity, the gods of control. We worship them too much. So he destroys the idol. And then I want to go to verse 33. Can we go up to verse 33? It says, now all the Midianites, okay, God had said to Gideon, you're the mighty warrior, you're going to rescue. And Gideon's question, after he drops the why question, which God never answered, except to tell them that their idolatry had got them where they were. Gideon was essentially asking God, where are you? You ever asked that? You ever asked that? I've asked that. God, you seem to be about a million miles away from me right now. Where are you? And he said, how will I rescue? Well, here we go. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Isn't that amazing? And he sounded the trumpet. Who's sounding the trumpet? The worst tribe, the worst clan, and the worst kid in the whole clan. That's pretty bad. If he sounds a trumpet, who in the world is going to come? I mean, come on. Are you kidding? Like, oh, I'm going to go out and sound a trumpet, and all of Greenville will be drawn to me. They'll be like, no, I'm calling the police. You know, it's like 1 a.m, shut up with the trumpet. No, he sounds the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And then he takes the Abiezrites and sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. And then we have the next thing. So, does this look any familiar to you? Because it's Jesus, right? He gets the people who are closest to him. He creates a community of people around this idea of trusting in God, turning from idols. And those people became what? Messengers. Like, he didn't just get those guys and say, okay, we got 14 of us, here we go. Like, they're covering the ground. They're more than can be numbered. They're marauders. They're hordes. He sent them to the others, and he called them up to something. And they gathered to Gideon. What happened to this guy? How did we get from I'm the lowest on the totem pole to you need to come join me? Because what was inside had been transformed through an encounter with God. And so, you know, the rest of the story. So I was thinking, you can read the rest of it for yourself. I was thinking of a couple things that I want to leave with you. First of all, it's fascinating to me how many ways God met with Gideon, right? Because first he sent a prophet, then the angel of the Lord came, then Gideon did the whole fleece thing, which I'm not exactly sure like what that was. I kind of know, but Eric will explain it to you. He did the fleece thing, and God met him there, and then through a dream, right? Because he's so afraid... He's so afraid, God says, well, just sneak into the Midianite camp. And he's sitting outside a tent, and dude in the tent's like, hey, bro, I had a dream last night. And in the dream, it was some kind of like a cake. It's so funny. Like a barley cake rolled down the hill and crushed us all. And the other guy says, well, that's about Gideon. And if you look at this story, God, and then at a certain point, he gathers, like, what was it, like 33,000 or some number, and then God's, it says, and the Lord said to him. And in that passage, I think it's five times, it says, and the Lord said. So you have all these ways that God, that Gideon is encountering God. And every time he goes to another level. But every time God is calling him to step out in faith, to step out of fear. And he goes to another level. Yeah. So let me wrap up with this. So growing up in that environment, as I have gone through the years, God has encountered me through hippies in the Jesus movement, many dreams, like through nature, and of course, preeminently through his word. And through that time, God has been walking me into my identity. And in walking me into my identity, I've actually, because I didn't know what else to do, even as a preacher, I didn't know what else to do but to copy everyone else. I wanted to be like this dude. I wanted to be like that guy. I wanted to be like this person over here. I was constantly imitating, and I had imposter syndrome out the wazoo. When I used to work on my sermons, my wife, who's like angelic, she came up, I would cover it up because I didn't want her to see it because I don't want you to think that this is as good as it's going to be. I was so full of insecurities. I had a father womb like the Grand Canyon, and now I was a pastor, and I'm supposed to tell everyone else how to be a father. So through walking me into my identity, God has done so many things I never expected, but I just want to end by going back to what happened with the school. Because as Eric said, serving at our church, we've had a summer and after school program for a very, very low performing school that's like a mile from our campus. And through that program, dozens and dozens of minority and low income children who were on a washout trajectory, got on a college prep trajectory, came to know Jesus. And the principal of the school that we partner with, the public school, told us that their school-wide test, the whole school's testing scores had appreciably gone up. Because if you take the low-performing kids that are basically getting zeros, and now they're on a college prep track and on the AB honor roll, that's going to move the needle for a school. So God really blessed that. We learned so much through that. And then COVID hit. Remember COVID? Anyone remember COVID? I'm blocking it out. Yeah, you remember COVID, how great it was for churches and everything. And so when COVID hit, I started, when COVID hit, if you remember, it was at the end of a school year. And we saw that they sent the Chromebooks home with all the kids that we were ministering to. And we immediately knew these kids are not turning on the Chromebooks. Like once they discovered there were no games on there, it's like, why would I turn on this Chromebook? And so I started seeing articles in publications about how children were, how rich people were creating pandemic pods, more affluent people. So maybe one family would hire a teacher if you could afford it, or maybe three families would hire a teacher so that those children wouldn't get behind. And I thought, well, what about our kids? Like, they're not forming pandemic pods. I thought, why can't we create pandemic pods for these children? The children whose mothers are single moms a lot of times, they're working low-wage jobs. So long story short, within 6 weeks, God had brought in $300,000, and we were able to stand up 10 pandemic pods across Greenville in the poorest community, Nickeltown, Poe Mill, Judson Mill, Belmead. Most of those pandemic pods were located in African-American churches because they're in the middle of those communities. And we had somewhere between 220, 250 kids that came through, public school kids. And throughout COVID, the kids who stayed with us through the year, virtually all of them made the AB honor roll, which isn't a super high bar because if you just uploaded your work, you kind of were okay. But we had like one first grade girl who lived with her grandma who was supposed to log into four different learning platforms because we're in triage mode, right? And I was like, I did actually hire an Eric guy like Eric. I didn't think of you. I should have thought of you. But I couldn't log onto these platforms. Like, it was like a thing. And the way you upload your work was like all different. So long story short, we had a year. It was like heaven. We fed them breakfast and lunch. We helped them with their work. We tried to walk them into their identity, and we introduced them to Jesus. It was like heavenly. And when it was all over, Ellen Weaver, who's now the Secretary of Education for our fair state, is a friend of mine, and she said, hey, you should enter this contest for education reform. And I said, well, when's the deadline? She said, 2 days. And she said, but first prize is $1 million. I said, I'll enter. Like, I have nothing to lose, right? And somehow, miraculously, I was one of 20 semifinalists for the whole nation among 1,200 submissions. And so I find myself in a cohort of, like, some of the most brilliant education innovators in the world. A lady who had started 5 charter schools in New York, a lady who has 7 charter schools in Washington, D.C. area, a guy who is one of Forbes 30 under 30 for education. So it's all these, like, expert, fat pastor. Like, what am I doing in this group? And we had a chance to pitch for 3 minutes to win $1 million. Not like me win, but for our cause. Well, I didn't win the $1 million, but I got $110,000, which is not like chicken feed. And so my wife and I, and I got in this is a whole nother story, but I'm in this cohort with, like, I'm telling you, there were 2 other Christians beside me of the 20, but it was everything from soup to nuts. Like, a guy who started a Democratic school in Louisiana where the students vote on everything. It's like the inmates are running the asylum. It's a whole story. And I'm having these long, deep gospel conversations with all these people. It was amazing. It was one of the most beautiful times of my life. And so my wife and I felt a call to start an early childhood center in Judson, went out and started raising money for that. But I just have to look at the irony of it, because I was the kid who was Gideon. I was the last one chosen. I was the kid who felt like I was unseen and unloved and unknown, really, even by God. I was the kid who grew up in a home that was chaotic and unstable and toxic. And now God is giving. And it never occurred to me in my life to ever start a school. Like, yeah. So, but now we're starting a school, and now we're talking to the Secretary of Education about scaling this through the whole state, starting in the poorest school districts, like in the Corridor of Shame, you may know that, from Orangeburg, down the Savannah River Basin. So all that to say, you don't know what God's going to do. You don't know what God's going to do. You cannot look at your history and predict your future. And as we learn to live in our true identity, free and alive and fearless in Christ, God can introduce us individually, as families, as a church. You don't know. Maybe today in your heart, you would say what Gideon says. You know what? If there's a line of people, I'm at the end. If there's a crowd of people, I'm just a face that's lost. Maybe that's the way you think, but that's not the way God thinks about you. And He created you uniquely. So as we close this time today, I think I've gone long, I apologize. But as we close this time today, my time, I want us to go back to where we started. I want us to think about, what is something someone said about you that hurt you? So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I learned that in my Baptist roots. I want you to take that thing that somebody said and think about, what is the I am statement you made from that? I am not enough. I am fat. I'm stupid. I'm whatever. And I want you to imagine writing that in your mind on a piece of paper. I am, for me, it was, I am not enough. That was my life theme. I am not enough. And I want you to imagine sitting with Jesus in, like, your safe place, somewhere like by the beach or in the woods. Go there in your imagination. God gave us an imagination. It's a gift. Now imagine yourself taking that piece of paper that you've written, that false self, false belief, lie that you've internalized, and just imagine yourself handing that paper to Jesus right now in your mind. If it was just one-on-one, I would ask you, what did Jesus do with that paper? What does he do with it? And whenever we give something to Jesus, he always gives us something in return, just as he did with Gideon. So in your heart, in your mind, in your imagination, as you're just alone with Jesus, I want you to ask him a scary question. Who do you say that I am? What do you say about me? What do you say about that lie? Ask him right now in your heart. Will you receive it from him? Will you embrace it? Lord Jesus, we all have dreams that you created us with. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to crush our dreams or substitute for them the dreams of Baal. And God, we just want to pull down those altars where we felt somewhat safe, but we're still being marauded. And God, we want to set you up in the center of our lives and stop asking you why, and instead ask you right now, God, what do you want us to know, and what do you want us to do? What do you want us to know? God, my heart is filled with joy and amazement at this group that you've brought together and the latent potential in this family of families. I just sense, not just conceptually, but viscerally, that there is no limit. So God, help each of us to find our personal unique identity and help us corporately to discover our identity, so that we can just be what you want us to be, and that's enough. That's enough. We're not counting. We're not comparing. We're not trying to get it, be at the top of the class. We just need to be what you call us, free and alive in a desolate world. So come and do it, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.